Let's turn for our reading this evening to the book of Ezra in chapter 7, reading the whole of the chapter, 28 verses, and then returning to this chapter to continue our series in the book of Ezra, looking specifically at verses 11 through 28 this evening. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Bucky, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra, went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And they went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that anyone of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do, according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem, and whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, According to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who puts such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and give us understanding of its importance and of its relevance this evening. Well, we are drawing near to the end of this very relevant book of Ezra. And we are studying this book under the title When God or When the Lord Restores His People. And the sermon tonight, which comes to us from Ezra 7, 11 through 28, is titled Ezra Beloved. I don't think you need me to tell you, I think you know this very well yourselves, that these are critical days for the Christian church, not least here in the Western world. There is a significant need of the reformation of the Church of Jesus Christ on the one hand, and of her revival on the other. You may be thinking to yourself, well, I sort of understand that, but I'm not sure that I do. You may be pondering to yourself, why does the Church of Jesus Christ need reformation? And I would just summarize the situation in this way, and that is to say that on every hand, it seems, the Word of God is being challenged. And challenged by some of its historical opponents. We may mention the three classic opponents of the Word of God. The first we considered this morning, the threat of traditionalism. In other words, the subordination of God's words to human tradition. But that is only one of the traditional opponents of the Word of God. Another of the opponents is what we call rationalism, the subordination of the Word of God to the thoughts of man, what man in his pride deems to be reasonable, and so he comes in his emphasis upon reason to the Word of God and picks and chooses from the Word of God that which he deems reasonable or acceptable to his mind. And then we need reformation because of the opposition of emotionalism to the Word of God. That is to say, the subordination of the Word of God to what we feel is right. And of course, this has wide-ranging ramifications for the ethics of our own day, whereby people are setting aside the Word of God and they're saying, well, this is what I feel is right. And therefore, because I feel it's right, then my feelings take priority over the Word of God. And so as a Reformed Church, we believe that we ought always to go on reforming the church, because the tendency is to move away from what God has laid down in his word about how the church should be run, in order to come at the word either through traditionalism, through rationalism, or through emotionalism. And so we look to God in our own day, seeking to be faithful so that we might continually come back to the Word of God and be reforming the church according to the word of God. For this is not only what we believe Scripture teaches us we must do, it is also consistent with what it means to be a reformed church. A reformed church is actually not a reformed church unless it continues reforming according to the word of God. That's a little summary then about why we need reformation. Well, why then do we need revival? Because without revival, our attempts to reform the church according to the word of God have but a short-lived existence. And if you are wondering what is the biblical justification for putting together these two emphases, reformation on the one hand and revival on the other, then I would say to you, then we need go no further than the book of Ezra. These two emphases are found placed side by side, chapters 1 through 6, the rebuilding of the temple being a picture of the reformation of the church, and chapters 7 through 10, the need we have of renewal in our hearts, what we nowadays call the revival of our hearts. It's not enough simply to be practical and activist in seeking to build up the church. It is also important, as the book of Ezra teaches us, to set our hearts to seek God so that we might not simply know activity, but spirit-filled activity born out of love and worship and adoration for Christ, who is head of the church. Well, as we have crossed over then from the first section of the book into this second section, we are immediately introduced, as we have seen, to the man who likely wrote the book, the man we call Ezra. And we have learned not only the essentials of what it is to be true to God, we have also been learning the essentials of the caliber of man that God raises up when he has intentions to do great things with his church in any particular time or place. And the essentials that we have seen are found in verse 10. And focusing upon this verse is what caught our attention last time we were in the book of Ezra. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. He's a man of study. He's already been described in verse 6 as a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. And now as we come to verse 10, we find out how he became a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. Well, he set his heart to study the word of God. The law of the Lord was the word of God then revealed, and the application for us is that we are to be students of the word of God. What does it mean to be a student of God's word? It means learning the word of God on the one hand, accumulating Bible knowledge, but then it also means knowing how to interpret the word of God so that we take hold of our Bible knowledge and we use it correctly, so that we are not found to distort or to abuse the word of God, but to be workmen rightly dividing the word of truth, not ashamed. Ezra's a man of study. We've seen also that he's a man of obedience. He wasn't obedient in order to procure a relationship with God. Rather, he's obedient to God because he has a relationship. He loves the Lord his God. He is confident in the forgiveness and the grace of God. And so, as the evangelist John Blanchard has said, it is only by the grace of God that a man can obey the law of God. And having learned the scriptures, then Ezra knows what he is to do and what he is not to do. It is then not simply the profession of the mouth, but the state of the life which reveals whether we have a relationship with God. Again, in the words of John Blanchard, the evidence of saving faith is not how much you believe, but how well you behave. The third thing we have noticed about Ezra, he is a man of authority. Not everyone who learns the Word of God and who obeys the Word of God is necessarily called to teach the people of God. But what is very certain is that an authentic call to a teaching ministry in the church cannot exist without a love of God's Word and without a readiness to obey the words. And so he teaches, on the one hand, the statutes or the principles of God's Word, and then he teaches also the rules, how the principles or the statutes are to be applied in any given circumstance. And so I say to us tonight, even if we are not called to preach or to teach in the church, the life of Ezra is highly significant for us at this time, because this is the sort of man whom God uses significantly in the church when he restores the church. A man who is a student of God's word. A man who is quick to obey God's word and then also to teach God's word. And so I would say to you tonight that if you are pondering the relevance of the book of Ezra to you personally, this is one application that you can take away. To pray that God would raise up such people for the restoration of the church today. I was doing a pastoral visit this week to somebody who was homebound. And I asked the dear brother, well, are you able to read the Word of God? And are you able to pray? And I was encouraged by his response, for his response was this: well, I pray as I'm able to. And I make sure that I pray for the ministers of the church. I say that not because I am a minister, but I say it because God has ordained certain means. And if we are to see a restoration of the church, then we need to be praying not simply for those who are in the ministry right now, but for those whom God will raise up to study the word, to obey the word, and to teach the word. Well, it's against the backdrop of Ezra's example that we come then this evening to verses 11 through 28. And at first sight, these verses appear somewhat unremarkable to us. If you are accustomed to picking up the church bulletin and reading the passage for the evening service during your Lord's Day afternoon, you may be wondering what exactly we're going to say from these verses. But I think the key to understanding verses 11 through 28 are really the bookends found either side of this passage. For before we come to verses 11 through 28, we find several times, a couple of times at least, that it is stated that the hand of the Lord was upon Ezra. And it is because the hand of the Lord was upon Ezra, both stirring him to study the word, to obey the word, to teach the word, but also blessing him because he studied, because he's obedient, because he's teaching, that Ezra is able to gain certain favor in the eyes of Artaxerxes. And then as we come to the end of the chapter, we find the other bookend, and that is the consciousness that Ezra has that he is loved of God with a covenant love. And it is because he is loved of God that he has been able to obtain certain favors from the king. Well, just 2 points then tonight as we consider verses 11 through 28. And the first is this: the beloved find favor with God. Verses 11 through 26. It is Ezra's favor with God which has already turned Artaxerxes the king from being an opponent of the work of God, which you can go back and read of chapter 4 verses 7 through 23, into a friend of the work. Notice in the previous passage that we considered, verses 1 through 10 and verses 6 in particular, that Ezra has gained from the king all that he asked. And so now Artaxerxes sends Ezra to the land of Judah, a second wave of the people of God leaving Babylonia to come to the land of Judah. And he gives him a letter which demonstrates in three ways that Ezra has favor with God. The first way is that Artaxerxes sends Ezra, verses 11 through 16. In effect, Artaxerxes announces in the letter that he has made Ezra the scribe head over all the Jewish affairs in the land of Judah. And so to that end, Ezra, who we know as the scribe, thoroughly versed in the law of the Lord, is also described here as a priest, verses 11 and 12. Artaxerxes may have the earthly power, describing himself in verse 12 as King of Kings, yet he recognizes that Ezra has considerable authority as a man of God. So it is to this man that Artaxerxes entrusts all those Jews in his kingdom who wish to take up the offer to return with Ezra to the land of Judah. And what will their role be? Well, their role will be to inquire of Jerusalem whether things have been done according to the law of God, verse 14. You are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hands. Ezra, as a specialist in the law of God, is to inquire the extent to which God's people are fulfilling the law of God, obeying the law of God. The second role that Ezra and these returning Jews are to undertake is to carry silver and gold for the temple, both from the king, verse 15, and donated from throughout the province, verse 16. There's something interesting that we can learn about Artaxerxes' sending of Ezra, the first indication of the favor of God upon the life and ministry of Ezra. And that is this, that although in the eyes of the world it is Artaxerxes the king who has the authority, he has the positional authority, he describes himself as the King of Kings. And yet, we find that it is Ezra, the student of the Word of God, the man known for his integrity in obeying the Word of God, and the people under him whom he teaches, who has the personal authority which comes from the blessing of God. I guess an instance of this comes to my mind, and I mean nothing untoward by this. But if you were conscious of the news this week and the national prayer breakfast that was held, you had the President of the United States with the positional authority. And then you had several sincere believers speaking, and speaking with personal authority as those who know the favor of God. One, a former NASCAR racing driver, speaking of what God had done in his life. And then Franklin Graham, daring to refute some of the perspective of the president. In the eyes of the world, there is the president who is the most powerful man on earth. And yet here is God's servant who has a personal authority coming from the fact that he is indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded of the words of the scripture, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Ezra knows something of this as he is sent, leading the second wave back from Babylonia to the land of Judah. The second indication then that he has obtained the favor of God is that Artaxerxes supplies Ezra with everything he needs to consider the temple and to ensure that all the temple needs are there. And so Artaxerxes has come to honor the God of Israel, likely out of respect for what he sees of the God of Israel in Ezra. And so he supplies needs. And we notice how the collection of the wealth was intended, certainly in God's ruling and overruling, for the glory of God. Notice, first of all, the glory of the gospel, verse 17. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. In other words, enough wealth then to support the sacrificial system. And then the glory of God's will, verse 18. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your gods. Anything left over, they had the freedom to seek God's will, how they could dispense with the monies that were left over. And then the glory of God's house, verse 19. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. Remember, it's about 57 years at least since the temple had been completed. And now this wealth is given to Ezra from Artaxerxes, so that if there's anything needed replacing within the temple, he could use the resources that are given to him. How instructive then, in the providence of God, is Artaxerxes' letter for the church today. Whenever God has blessed his church, he has raised up the unbelieving world to favor the church. Think of the riches that the Hebrews received from the Egyptians on their way out of Egypt, the time of the Exodus. Think of some of the ways in which the first century believers were blessed in the early chapters of Acts and found favor in the eyes of their peers. Says the proverb, Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so blessed then with all this material welfare to take with them back to the land of Judah, what do we find? Well, we find that the collection was free will. It was given out of that good intention. And we are reminded then that if unbelievers in Artaxerxes' kingdom could give, how much more ought God's people to be stirred in their hearts by the gospel to give freely and willingly to the cause of the building of the church. The welfare was given to promote the gospel first and foremost, typified in the sacrificial system. They could buy the bulls, they could buy the rams for the offering. But because Christ has died, we don't need to spend the resources on a sacrificial system. But we are reminded from this, aren't we, that the priority of the monies that are collected are for the furtherance of the gospel of the Christ who is slain once and for all. And if there's anything left over, what do? Well, we seek God's will for how that should be spent. And so the indications that Ezra has found favor with the Lord. He is sent by Artaxerxes. And then he is supplied by Artaxerxes, verses 17 through 20. And then thirdly, he is supported by Artaxerxes to ensure that Ezra has sufficient funds. He is told how much he can take. Of course, Artaxerxes, seeking to be a good ruler at this point, at any rate, sets a limit on how much he can take, for he does not want to deplete the stock of funds in the treasury, but he certainly wants to ensure that Ezra has enough to go back and complete the work. We are not to think that Artaxerxes has become one of the Lord's people at this point, but what we do notice, verse 23, that the fear of God has come upon him, so that he does not want to be found working against God's people. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. He therefore ensures that all that is done to provide for the worship of God's house, verse 24, You can find the list of officers there who were supported by Artaxerxes' decree. And then the life of God's people, verses 25 and 26, the appointment of magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. This too is a sign of God's blessing. When unbelievers begin to fear mistreating the people of God, lest the wrath of God come down upon them. And surely this is an evidence of how much we need God to come to his people afresh. For what do we find? We find that there is not that fear of mistreating the people of God today. There isn't that concern to ensure that God's people in the land receive justice, are treated compassionately, are given the freedoms to serve their God, to build the church. Quite the contrary. That's the first point then. The beloved find favor with God. And then more briefly, verses 27 and 28. The beloved return praise to God. Men of God do not only prove themselves to be such in times of difficulty and uncertainty, but also in times of prosperity. And now Ezra looks back, thinking about all the circumstances which led to the second wave of God's people returning from Babylonia to the land of Judah. And he can but stand back in awe of what God has accomplished through him in the life of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, although not a believer, nevertheless working to support the work of God's temple. And so Ezra brings his praises. Praise number one, he praises God for his sovereignty, verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. God is sovereign over the hearts of men. We believe that. But there are times when we see that sovereignty in a particular way. And here is Ezra, a man of flesh and blood like us, who has gone before Artaxerxes. And he has found that as powerful as is this king, his heart is in the hand of God. And so as in the case of Cyrus all those years before, now also in the case of Artaxerxes, an evidence of the truth of the proverb, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Brothers and sisters, if God is able to take hold of the heart of Artaxerxes and turn it whichever way he wishes, surely in the days in which we're living here in the Western world, God is able to take hold of the minds and hearts of democratic rulers so that the tendency which seems to be increasing of turning against the Christian church, notwithstanding the way in which the Christian church has been a blessing to the Western world, he is well able to turn these rulers back to a greater sympathy towards the church of Christ. And if God can hold in his hand the heart of Artaxerxes, is not it also true that he can hold the hearts of those involved in Al-Qaeda, ISIS, Boko Haram, in his hand? We do not know what God is accomplishing in the current persecution and the current endeavor not simply to destroy the Christian church, but also to destroy so much else beside. But we can understand that the Lord Jesus, when he came to earth, called us as the people of God to pray for those who are set against the church of Christ. For we pray to the one who is well able to take hold of the hearts and minds of rulers and turn them for his own glory. I say to you who hear, says Jesus, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And so Ezra, reflecting on the circumstances, returns praise to God for his sovereignty. And then secondly, he returns praise to God for his love, the opening words of verse 28. Not only has the Lord, the God of our fathers, put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, but, says Ezra, he also extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. He is reflecting back then the manner in which he went before the king. And there he sees the king's seven counselors, and there off to the side the mighty officers, the generals and the armies, and here is the man of God. And he says, I went in there. What was my confidence? My confidence was that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. If he has committed himself to his people, he will not let his people down. He will not let his people go. At best, the king could say no to his wishes. At worst, he could have been dispatched with. And so in the days in which we live, we can draw from this chapter the importance of having confidence in the covenant love, the chesed of God's love, and of his support of his people, that he will accomplish his purposes. And then thirdly, Ezra returns praise to God for God's presence. Second half of verse 28. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered the leading men from Israel to go up with me. This is the third time Ezra has expressed his consciousness that the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. So he doesn't boast in his courage, but rather he acknowledges God, the hand of God which can come upon an unbeliever for the destruction and for judgment, comes upon him for blessing, for strength, that he would have what it takes to go in before the king and to ask for the favor of the king. And so as we close tonight then, this chapter gives us good reason to seek the Lord. For when the Lord restores his church, we will witness God glorified in two transformations. The first transformation will happen within the covenant community of God's people, the overturning of any lackluster commitment among God's people. We will see a turning again to God within God's people. Fresh eyes to see how we, either individually or corporately, have contributed to the weakness of the church, to the fact that the church is not respected as it should be, that our rulers do not fear going against the church lest they bring upon themselves the wrath of God. We have to say that it is the sins of the church which undoubtedly have helped the Western powers think that they can simply walk over the church. But God is our covenant making and our covenant keeping God. He will not let his church be evaporated. It is for that reason then that when we come into the New Testament, we read, for instance, the letters of Christ to the seven churches there in Asia Minor, that we find some very salutary words from the Lord Jesus for our own day as application to what we find here from the book of Ezra. Recall Christ's words to the church at Ephesus, church known for its orthodoxy but had lost its first love. He says, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at the first. and then to the church at Sardis, which had a reputation for being alive, but he pronounces as dead. He says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent." And then to the church at Laodicea, church which was known to become lukewarm in its love for the Savior. And how inviting are these words, and words which really are at the heart of the reviving of God's people. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Jesus is not speaking there to unbelievers. He's speaking there to his own church. This church which in effect had put Christ outside the door. In a day of backsliding and a day of declension. And then he says, "Open the door to me, for I am the head of the church. And I will come in and sup with you and fellowship with you." And that is surely what the reviving of the church is about. The overturning of lackluster commitment among God's people. And then, secondly, God will be glorified in the overturning of the animosity against the church amongst the civil powers of the day. Imagine if our leaders so feared God that they ensured the protection of the rights of the consciences of God's people. What would the presidency be like? What would the Supreme Court be like? What would the legislature be like? In order for that to happen, brothers and sisters, we, the people of God, must begin to demonstrate to this nation, with Ezra of old, that we are all in for God. Studying the word, obeying the word, teaching the word. If God's people have lost respect for the things of God, we cannot expect those who are not God's people to have a respect for the things of God. If we have jettisoned the Lord's Day, we cannot expect the world to respect the Lord's Day. If we are lackluster in our commitment to the means of grace, we cannot expect those outside the church to be committed to the means of grace. If we have turned freedoms in Christ as opportunity to sin rather than opportunities to run from sin, we cannot expect our peers to respect the things of God. Cannot help but feel that God allows these things which are happening today for the testing of the love of his people. But it's in the testing we stand up for what we believe, and by the Spirit's enabling, earn afresh respect for the Church of Jesus Christ and for the message of the gospel. I can think of instances coming up right now in my home country, the United Kingdom, in which it is evident that there is no respect for the Church of Jesus Christ amongst the powers that be. And yet, as brothers and sisters see other brothers and sisters being tried and tested in their faith, so there is a coming together of God's people, a fresh energy for God's cause, a fresh desire to see God glorified in his church and in the nation. And I know that what is happening there can happen here. The main theme of this chapter, if you want something to take away with you tonight, is this: God honors those who honor God. "Those who despise me," says the scripture, "shall be lightly esteemed." May God help us to continue learning from this very poignant book, the book of Ezra. and may we be found faithful in our time and place, calling upon God for the reviving of the church, and all the while working towards the reformation of the church, so that we would not only be found faithful, but be found effective, and see God's, his name glorified and honored, in and through his church. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that all scripture is profitable. We thank you for the prophet of Ezra 7. And pray that we would be amongst those people who honor you and who sense your honor. Help us to take away from this chapter anything which we have been prompted by the Holy Spirit to learn or to learn again. And so strengthen the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation, that there would not only be a turning to you from within the church, but that the powers that be may respect your church once again, glorify your name, and fulfill your purposes for the church. May nothing in us bring your name into disrepute, but may we be found seeking first the kingdom for the honor of your name. In Jesus Christ, the one who is the blessed head of the church, we ask these things. Amen.